Feel kind of funny. I left my Bible in my pickup. All I got is my, but I did bring my notes. But as good navigators, we ought to have it memorized anyway, right? This fellow went to the doctor for his annual physical, and the doctor came back and said, "You know, I hate to tell you, but you've got a condition, and it's terminal." He said, "You got to be kidding me." He said, "No, I wish I was, but I'm not." He said, "Well, what can I do?" He said, "Well, that's just it. You can't do anything. It's terminal." He said, "Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You're a doctor. You know the human body better than anybody. You know what I can do. So you tell me what I can do to get over this." He said, "Well, okay." He said, "You're not married. So you go out here outside of town to one of these truck stops. You found you some woman been married at least four times, got kids from every marriage. You marry her and move down to the Mississippi Delta and raise hogs." The guy said, "Good night, Doc." He said, that's going to give me a longer life." He said, "No, you won't live one day longer, but I'll guarantee you that last year will seem like an eternity." This talk tonight might seem like an eternity, but... The little fellow was late to school, and the teacher asked him, he said, how come you're late? And he said, "Well, I've been plucking chickens." And she said, "Well, pardon me, but I got to hear this one." And he said, "Well, we've been having trouble, something getting in the chickens, getting our chickens. And so last night, Paul, he got old Blue up in the bedroom with him and his shotgun. And he said, now you got to understand, my Paul sleeps in the buff." And he said, "But we went to bed last night, and sure enough, about 2 o'clock this morning, we heard this gosh-awful racket out in the hen house, and Paul jumps up, pulls on his boots, grabs his cap and his gun. He and old Blue go out the back door, cross the back porch and down the steps and cross the backyard. They get out there to the hen house. Paul eases that door open, slips his shotgun up in there. He says, about that time, old Blue cold-nosed him one. He said, I've been plucking chickens ever since." This thing finally imploded here. I'm getting a lot of feet, is it sounding, is that better? Okay. John, how are you doing? Let me tell you where I'm coming from. I'm 65. Came out of a non-Christian home. My dad was not interested in the things of God. We never went to church. My mom was a Christian and tried. Really couldn't overcome my dad's direction. So we grew up basically pagan. In construction. So I worked every summer in construction crews with my dad. And learned all the wrong habits. My concept of what a real man was not what a real man is. Came to Christ through the witness of a guy I played basketball with. I don't know what happened to him the summer before, but our junior year, when he came back to school, he was different. And all I knew is that it had something to do with religion. And that's all I knew. But he was different. And I watched him all year as we played basketball together, then baseball. And finally, there was a revival that came to our church, and I didn't know what a revival was, but my mom invited me to go one Sunday night, February, cold, and so I just went with her because I felt sorry for her. But the first time in my life I can remember, I understood what the guy said. I was 17, junior in high school. Well, this baseball player was there, and he invited me to come back the next night and so forth. I went to church every night that week. And I remember concluding that if there was a God in heaven, I was in serious trouble. Next week, I'm playing baseball, and I'm standing out in the middle of center field. And I'm thinking about all this. And I asked myself, "Well, Chuck, are you a Christian?" And I thought, "Well, yes, I am." Because I knew I wasn't a Buddhist or a Hindu. What's left? As I examined my life was no different from a man who had never even heard of God as I lived it day by day. So I just prayed. I thought about it, and I decided, you know, I looked up in the clouds, and I looked around, and I thought, you know, God, I want you to be pleased with me. And so I prayed right then. Didn't close my eyes, of course. But I said, God, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. I don't even know what one is. But if I've never given you the complete control of my life, I want to do that right now. And men, I can't tell you what happened, but I knew God had taken me up on the deal. I quit cussing, and I cussed like a drunk sailor. I mean, it was pitiful how filthy my mouth was. Read all the wrong books, had all the wrong thoughts, the wrong goals. And God entered my life and began to change. I wanted to go to church. I mean, it's amazing. I really wanted to. I look forward to church. Amazing. God did a tremendous work in my life. I went off to a little small Christian school, but through a series of events, God clearly led me to go to Texas A&M. And I mean, I was going to major in agriculture. That's the only reason I went. I didn't know it was military. I didn't even know it was all men. I wound up at A&M, and you're talking about hitting a wall. And I just hated it that first semester. It was horrible. I'd left this little small Christian school where everybody knew each other and loved each other, and everybody was sweet, and you knew all the professors. And I got to A&M, and I mean, it wasn't quite that way. But my second semester, I met a guy named Max Barnett, who was just traveling through. Radically, one weekend with Max Barnett changed my life. Met the Navigators a couple of weeks later. They had just sent a guy to finish his schooling, and he was their rep. I learned how to have a quiet time. I used to get up at 6 o'clock every morning and spend time with the Lord every morning. I learned about the value of memorizing God's Word. Unbelievable. He taught me how to give my testimony and how to share it in 3 minutes. He took me out witnessing, taught me how to share the gospel, got me into Bible study and taught me how to study God's Word. I mean, the Christian life became reality. Before that, you heard about what, you know, you heard about it. But I mean, it was real. And God was real. And Jesus was real. And the truth was real. I grew like a weed. But the Bible and God and the Trinity became reality to me on a daily basis. I was graduated, spent the summer at Glen Eyrie, the Navigator headquarters. I just wanted to work for them. I think we were paid $6 every 2 weeks, whether we needed it or not. And Dick, you remember those days. Dick Wegman, as I got to the Navigator headquarters that summer, I was just a summer trainee, and so I was assigned. Dick Wegman was my big brother. Actually, he got me in more trouble than anything. But I was there that summer. I met my wife. I didn't know it at the time. She didn't know it at the time, but I met my wife there. Then I went into the Marine Corps. I went to Officer Candidate Class, Quantico, Virginia. After the Marines, Leroy Imes, whom I had met at the Glen Eyrie that summer, called or wrote us a letter and said, "We want you to come back to Colorado Springs, be a part of the Rocky Mountain Navigator team, and get some more training." And my wife and I both decided we needed that, so we did. But as it turned out, after being back there a few months, Leroy asked me to quit my job, which was a little bit shaky. And he said, "Don't worry," said, "we'll just write your parents and your friends, and we'll raise support." Well, I didn't have very many friends. And my parents, I mean, all my family is pagans. And Robbie's mostly were just, you know, kind of nominal Christians. But we quit our job, and I think we trust the Lord. We trust the Lord for our finances. I'm not sure how much trust was there because I sweat quite a bit. But we went full time with the Navs. We were with the Navs for 9 years. I had 2 years at the Air Force Academy, 2 years at the University of California, Irvine, and 5 years at Cal Poly in San Luis Obispo. Then we left the Navigators and came back to Oklahoma to be with Max Barnett, the BSU there at Norman, Oklahoma, for 2 years. And at that point, I really sensed God leading us to leave full time Christian work and become, as Ezekiel says, a man among them. And so, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy, but I found none. And I said, I just felt, God, I want to be a man that out there among them, that if you need somebody, you can lay your hand on me, and I'll be available. So I became a layman. Went back to Texas, got back into construction business, and for the next 25 years, I spent in construction. Five in San Diego, and the other 15 or 16 in Texas. I'm now in, sold my business in 2000, and over a period of time went into the financial planning business, and that's what I'm doing today. With my son and I work together. Great time together. It's great working with your son. That's just one of God's blessings. I've been married 41 years. I got, my wife told me the other day that 15 of them have been halfway decent. But I got three children and six grandchildren. My daughter is having a baby in the morning in Georgetown, her third, our seventh, little boy. And I love all you guys a lot, but I love her more. So I'll be taking off tomorrow, headed for Georgetown. But I'm not really what I would call a success. I don't know what you're looking for tonight, but I'm probably not him. I don't know what I'm doing here. I struggle as much as any of you do. The last couple of years have been terrible. It was really tough. Have just been tough. Our business last year, we had a great year in 2005 and 2006. Seemed like everything we had just blew up in our face. My marriage has been rough, rocky. We've had some struggles. My wife and I have had more struggles this last couple of years than we have all the time before that. It's just been hard. My personal disciplines, getting up at 5 for my quiet time and reviewing my verses, et cetera, it's just been tough. It's been a struggle, and I've struggled. But when I was at Texas A&M, my senior year, I was going to take a little ministry trip one weekend. And by the way, I just got one point tonight, and I'm going to tell you what that is in just a minute, and then I'm going to tell you a few stories. But that's all I got. I got one point, and then I'm going to tell some stories. But when I was at A&M my senior year, I was going on a little ministry trip that weekend, and I asked God Friday morning in my quiet time. I said, God, I've heard about men claiming promises, and I've never claimed one. But if there's a verse in the Scripture that you'd like to give me, then I appreciate you showing it to me. I don't want to miss it. But I'd like to know what you want to do with my life. And later on in my quiet time that morning, I came across Exodus 34:10. And it says, Behold, I make a covenant. And it was like the Lord says, okay, I'll cut you a deal. Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy peoples, I will do marvels, such as has not been done in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom thine art shall see the hand of the Lord. And boy, I looked at that, and it was the only verse on the page. And I prayed over that verse, and I claimed and asked God to do that. Well, that ministry trip that weekend, nothing extraordinarily happened. But I never forgot that verse. Well, when I was at the Navigator headquarters, Glen Eyrie, after graduation, I met this girl named Robbie. I'll tell you how I met her. I was in charge of the roads. They found out I'd been in highway construction, and so they put me in charge of the roads. Well, they were just dirt. And they had no tools. John, you aware of that. They had no tools and no equipment. And the guy that was over me had graduated from college in restaurant management. That was my boss. So I got a little bit frustrated at times and a little bit bent out of shape. And I would be trying to fix those roads and cut some drainage ditches and do something about drainage and ride. And all I had shovels and rakes and picks and one old broke down tractor. I swear the thing came over on the ark. It's unbelievable. But anyway, I got real frustrated. I finally told Dick one night, I think I'm cutting out of here. Me and the navigators, I mean, this is not working. And he said, well, you know, there's a girl here that down from your part of the country. She's from Arkansas. And she almost left a couple of times. Why don't you talk to her before you leave? I said, okay. Well, the navigators didn't sit by each other. I mean, the men sat over here and the women sat over here. You just didn't associate. So anyway, I didn't. After dinner that night, I walked over. She was sitting with a bunch of girls, and I said, "Robbie, I'd like to talk to you after dinner tonight, okay?" And she says, "Okay." So after dinner, I go over and sit down, and we chat, and I tell her all my problems. And she kind of says, "Well," she basically gave me a little bit broader perspective and calmed me down. Well, we left, and of course, everybody else had gone, and so I walked her back toward her dorm or her living quarters, and I said, "You know, Robbie, I get frustrated, but I do believe God is going to use me." And I quoted Exodus 34:10 to her. We parted ways and went on. Well, I didn't know something, but when she had been a student at Oklahoma State a couple of years before that, she had come across Exodus 34:10 one morning in her quiet time. And she read that verse, and she claimed that verse and asked God to do that in her life. And then she said this. She said, "You know, Lord, that's really not a woman's verse. That's a man's verse." So she said, "Lord, I pray that you would lay that verse on the heart of the guy you want me to marry." She told me that story after we were married. She said she didn't want it to influence me. I mean, Shazam, you know. But anyway, 2 or 3 years ago, I'm riding down the road and I'm praying and I'm saying, "You know, Lord," and I go over that verse. I said, "Lord, you've not done that. And I'm old and I'm running out of lead. This pencil's getting short. And you've never done that." And I said, "Or if you did do it, I missed it. But Lord, if I'm in the way, let me give you permission to do anything you want to me. Alter my life, and I'll take my hands off. And you can change me and work on me and develop me and build me and change and do anything you want to me to make me the guy that you can use to fulfill what you plan to do in my life." Don't ever pray that. I said one other thing. I said, "Lord, you know, I'd like to be a man of the Word. I'd like for this book just to saturate my life. I'd like to be a man of prayer. I'd like to be a man who consistently prays for everything and sees God do great and mighty things. And I'd like to be a man of faith. I'd like to believe God to do great things according to His nature and according to His power." Don't ever pray that one either. Do you know how God builds a man of faith? He just cuts off everything. He just takes all the props out from under you. You've got nothing to lean on. All your system has failed. All your props are gone. And I complain. I'm always complaining. I told the Lord, I said, "God, you know, it would help if you would just give me a few answers every now and then so I could see that you're doing something." And God spoke to me and says, "I thought you wanted to be a man of faith." Well, you know, the thing that I believe is that God... Well, let me get to that in a minute. I spoke to a group in San Francisco about a year or so ago, a group of men just like this. It wasn't quite that many there. But and I spoke on what has God called us to do. And I searched the Scriptures before I did this. And you know, I found one thing. Now, you might find more than me. I found one thing. And that is that God has called us to the ministry of reconciliation. And all through 2 Corinthians 5:18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself in Christ Jesus, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath given to us the word of reconciliation. So then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you through us, we pray you, and Christ did. Be ye reconciled to God. And gang, that's the only thing that I can find that God has given us to do. Now, Matthew 28 is the same thing. And he came up to them and spake to them, saying, all things, and he came and spake to them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples. That's the same thing. That's not a different verse. That's the same thing. And the Apostle Paul applied it this way in 1 Corinthians 9. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jew, became I as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak, became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And that was the Apostle Paul's wholehearted commitment to do the thing that he had been called to do, which was reconcile men to God. He did it with all of his heart. And that's kind of what I want to talk about. I believe. Let me tell you a story. Another story. I'm working with Leroy. Now, Leroy is a big navigator. He's regional director. Speaks all over the world. And I was his assistant. He had asked me to be his assistant. And so I was with Leroy every day. He was on his way to Nebraska to speak at a collegiate conference in Nebraska. And he told me, one of the jobs I had to do was to go by and get a bunch of Christian books from a Christian bookstore in Colorado Springs that would let us have them on consignment. And then take these books and we'd sell them and then bring back the ones we didn't sell. But that was my job. That was one of the things I had to do. We got about halfway to Denver, or almost to Denver, and Leroy said, say, did you load those books? You ever get that horrifying feeling? Where are the... I picked them up. And you know what had happened? I had swapped cars with a cadet at the academy. And I had picked them up in his car while my wife was using my car. And the books were sitting in the trunk of a car in a parking lot at the Air Force Academy. And we were in Denver on our way. So we pulled over and stopped, and I called back to the academy, got a hold of Jerry White. He was a major at the time, instructor. He went over the loudspeaker and said, Cadet Winston Hammerood, please report. Winnie thought his mother had died. He comes back. We finally get the keys. We finally get a cadet, and he's on his way to Denver with the books. Now, I go back to the telephone, and I sit down across the table from Leroy for an hour and a half waiting for these books. Boy, you're talking about wanting to find a hole. And I said, Lee, man, I'm sorry. I just don't know what to say. I really blew it. He said, I'll forget it. I said, I can't forget that. I said, I blew it. I mean, I feel terrible. I'm costing you time. I feel terrible. He said, no, forget it. He said, that didn't bother me. And then he leaned across the table and he says, you know what bothers me? No, Lee, what bothers you? He said, you know what bothers me? He said, when I see a man involved in the ministry with half a heart, he's half-hearted. He's not involved with all of his heart. He said, that eats me alive. And Leroy would preach 2 Chronicles 31, 20 and 21, Hezekiah. And thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. And he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the prophets to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart and prospered. And Leroy says, that's the man I want to see. The man who does it with all of his heart. His heart is in the game. I've worked on this thing for a lot. It may not sound like it, but I really did. And I think that a wholehearted, single-minded soldier of the cross, disciple of Jesus Christ, is the norm. I can't find in my Bible where there is those who are dedicated and those who just show up. I can't find it. The only kind I can find are those who are who mean business with God, who have committed their lives to Him and follow Him with all their heart. That's the only kind I can find. And so I conclude that's the norm. We're not, if you're dedicated and following God with all your heart, you're not special. You're norm. That's just the normal. I'll talk about that in a minute. But the ministry of reconciliation. Now, the Navigator verse, 2 Timothy 2:2, we all know that one. Been brought up on it. Good verse. Let me quote that to you. We'll start at verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You've got to be strong in the grace because it's His ministry. You can't reconcile men to God. You can just be used of Him as He reconciles men to God. So be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rule. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. You know what that's all about? What is the ministry of reconciliation. The how is to raise up multiplying disciples who can repeat the ministry. That's how you do it. You can't do it on your own. So you raise up multiplying laborers. But in raising up multiplying laborers, there's three things that have to be true of that laborer's life. And first of all, he doesn't get entangled in the things of this world. If he does, he will not be able to pull it off. When Jesus walked into Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house, and Martha got all upset because Mary wasn't helping her cook, and Jesus said, "And Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." And Jesus said, "Martha, I didn't come to your house for you to feed me. I came here to feed you. Now you come in here and sit down and let me feed you the word that you need." And I wrote out in the margin of my Bible, "I clutter my life with the insignificant." You cannot please Him who has called you to be a soldier by embroiling and entwining yourself in every little thing of this world. You become entangled. And these are they that are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things enter in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. You can't do it. You can't get entangled in the things of this world and please Him who enlisted you as a soldier. It won't happen. You will never carry out 2 Timothy 2:2 by becoming entangled. Also, if a man competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Gang, there are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts. You will do God's will, God's way. You will do the ministry of reconciliation and the ministry of raising up disciples His way. It will be by His character, His ways, His values. There are no shortcuts. That athlete cannot win that race if he shortcutted his training. It won't happen. There are no shortcuts in the Christian life. And the hardworking farmer, it's like he's saying, "I guarantee you, you'll reap what you sow. I guarantee you. You sow, you will reap what you sow. I guarantee it'll happen." And that's what that's all about. That's the how. The what is the reconciliation. The how is by multiplying laborers. And you know who does it? That's the soldier who refused to get entangled. It's the athlete who trained according to the rules. It's the farmer who was faithful in his farming, in his business. That's who does it. And gang, I call those people, like Leroy did with Hezekiah, wholehearted, single-minded soldiers of the cross. Disciples of Christ. Wholehearted, single-minded. Those are the guys that get the job done. And gang, let me tell you, there's nobody else. There's nobody else mentioned in the Scripture that's going to pull that job off. I have been a part have been blessed by being a part of people who were wholehearted and single-minded. I've been around them. I've been a part of them. I saw it in the military, and it's amazing to me that the Apostle Paul used a military and an athlete and a businessman as his illustration, because that's where I've seen wholehearted, single-minded men. I was in Marine Corps officer boot camp. You have not lived until you've been through boot camp for officers. Now, boot camp for Marines is tough. It is double tough. But what about the men that are going to lead those men and be an example to those men? Boy, it is just unbelievable what they put us through. I've seen them down on their knees begging a guy who's down on his all fours, just puking his guts out, begging him to quit. All you got to do is quit. You won't have to worry about me anymore. You won't have to put up with this anymore. Why don't you quit? It's easy. Just sign here, and you're through with it. You don't have to do this anymore. You don't have to have us cuss and talk to you like this. Just quit. Boy, it was double tough. We had a little 7-mile forced march, which meant a forced run. The reason we would do that is that we would train for the eventuality of something. I remember one day we got up and walked 40 miles. Just to show you can do it. We got up and walked 40 miles. It's interesting. But we did it. Well, this day, this was in boot camp. We had a little 7-mile forced march. Well, it turns out to be a 7-mile forced run. But we're up and down those hills in Virginia. And I mean, it's cold. It's in November. It's raining. It's wet. It's muddy. And I had a good buddy named Ron Groves. Ron lived in Dallas. Big old tall Texan, is a good guy. Thank you. And Ron got a cramp in his leg. And he fell out in the ditch and grabbing his leg and trying to get that cramp out. And a sergeant came up to him and says, "What's the matter with you?" And he said, "Sergeant, got a cramp in me." And that sergeant kicked the dog out of him. He said, "Get up." Boom. And Ron says, "I got this cramp. Get up." Boom. And he kicked him again. And Ron said he just kept kicking and cussing and screaming and yelling at him and kicking and kicking. And I said, "Well, Ron, what'd you do?" He said, "I got up." And he got that pack back on and his helmet back and tried to shoulder his rifle and trying to get back up on that trail. And that sergeant was right on his rear end just kicking and screaming and kicking him and cussing him. But Ron said, "I got back on that trail and I kind of began to work that cramp out." And he said, "I finally began to kind of catch up and I passed guys and I finally caught up to my platoon, finally got up to the squad and fell back in line right where I was." He said, "I finished that little 7-mile forced march right where I was supposed to be." A few months later, I'm leading the 2nd Platoon Fox Company, 2nd Battalion, 5th Marines, Operation Apache, sweep and destroy operation just west of Chulai, south of a little village called Tamki. Third day of the operation, we hadn't seen much action. Of course, search and destroy, you go out and you don't know where they are, but you find them, and when you find them, you do your best to destroy them. That's the whole purpose. We hadn't had much action, but the third day, I was out in my company, Fox Company, was out in this rice paddy, and it was spread out quite wide. It was a real wide one. And 2nd Platoon, I was out in the middle of this thing. I had the 1st and 3rd Platoon on my flanks, but as we went down this rice paddy, as it got down toward the end, hills kind of came together, and that rice paddy narrowed down. And I don't know if we found them or they found us, but we got into a pretty good little firefight. And I mean, the bullets were flying, and I was out in the middle. I'm in the rice paddy. And so I'm out there walking around, you know, feeling about like John Wayne. I walk around and giving everybody instructions, setting up a defensive position and getting guys in line, getting ready to return fire best we could out there, walking around. And about the time I hear this machine gun opened up. A machine gun has a certain sound to it. And I turned immediately to my left just in time to see 3 tracer rounds go right over my head. I mean inches over my head. Now, tracers every fifth round. That means 15 rounds went right over my head. Well, I didn't much feel like John Wayne anymore. So I hit the deck, and I began to give my orders and instructions from a low crawl. But that machine gun was eating us alive. I mean, that thing was hammering on us. And I finally yelled at the platoon on my left, "Take out that gun!" And I tell you what, I was glad that the Marine that was leading that outfit had already proven that I don't care how tough it is, how demanding, how inconvenient, how difficult it might be, how dangerous it might be, he would get up and do his mission and complete his job. And that platoon took out that gun somewhat violently. I'd finished number one in my platoon at the basic school, and I went to, and they assigned me to recon. Now recon was supposed to be the kind of the elite of the elite, so there was more demanded of us than anybody. And when I was in Vietnam, they would take us. Our missions were usually 30 and 40 miles behind the friendlies. We'd go deep on some intelligence report, and we'd have to check it out. And we would be sent out to find some regiment or some battalion coming down from the north and intercept them. And sometimes we found them, and sometimes they found us. And it was some pretty rough times. But we, in training and recon, we did. We started off in our amphibious reconnaissance school, and our first day in this school with my platoon is we started off doing 12 exercises, 100 repetitions of each one. Now, gang, I don't care what kind of shape you're in, and I was in good shape. We all were. I mean, by the end of the day, you know, everybody out there is puking. But you know, when you started puking, you had to roll up and do push-ups as you puked. You couldn't waste Marine Corps time puking. You got to do push-ups. Don't waste my Marine Corps time. And we'd go to the ocean and we'd swim miles. We didn't swim for hours. We swam for miles. Well, one night we had an exercise to check out a beach in anticipation of a landing, and we had to go. So they dropped us off out of a Mike 6 about 2 miles out, and we swam in. And this was November in the Pacific. Water was about 60 degrees. They dropped us 2 miles off. We didn't have wetsuits on either. And we swam into that beach, and we boxed out that beach, and then we stretched out, and we checked the gradation 300 yards out and 300 yards wide, and we could tell you exactly the slope of that land underneath that water in lieu of a pending landing there. We swam back out and met our Mike 6 and climbed aboard. It was 4 o'clock in the morning. We'd been in that water for 6 hours. Nobody complained. Nobody said a word. Nobody bragged. It was our job. That was our job. The fact that we did that wholeheartedly and single-minded is because that's our job. Nobody said a word. Nobody bragged. It was nothing to brag about. That's what you're supposed to do. Good men. Very good men. Wholehearted men. Single-minded men. Not entangled. Good men. We got to Okinawa. Probably shouldn't tell this story, but we got to Okinawa. And we were going down in country the next week, so I told the platoon, I said, "Why don't we have a party?" So they all were in favor of that. So we went down to some bar in the little village in Okinawa and ran everybody out. In fact, we even ran the owners out. We were nice. But and I had one guy in the platoon. He said, "Lieutenant, I know how to attend bar." And I said, "Well, climb over there and you be the bartender." I said, "Just line up the empty bottles over here so I know how much to pay." So he did, and of course everybody got goat stinking drunk. And on the way back out to the base, this one Corporal Fox was his name, and he was, you know, drunker than a hoot owl. And he put his arm over me. I was in the front seat of the Jeep, and he put his arm over me, and he said, "Boy, Lieutenant," he said, "you know something?" I said, "You're a hell of a lieutenant." And I said, "Well, Corporal Fox, I appreciate that. You know," he said, "when we get in country, be okay if we call you by your first name?" I said, "Well, Corporal Fox, I don't see anything wrong with that." He said, "What is your first name?" I said, "My first name is Lieutenant." I helped load some of those men, bloodied, patched up as good as we could aboard those Huey Slicks that had that little old red plus sign on the side of them. I never lost a man. I had 13 of us got shot up or wounded at one time or another, but I never lost a man. Nobody ever got killed. But you're talking about proud to be a part of a bunch of men who were single-minded and wholehearted. When I'm asking me one day, he said, what are we doing in Vietnam? I said, we're in Vietnam because the commandant of the Marine Corps sent us to Vietnam. That's why we're here. And that's the only thing we got to do. The commandant sent us here. We're Marines. Let's do our job. Wholehearted, single-minded. It was a joy to be a member of a group of guys who were that focused. I've seen it in the business world. I've seen wholehearted, single-minded people in the business world. I see it frequently. We're running an asphalt plant in Texas, and we ran this thing. This thing was run by a programmable controller made by a company called Modicon. And that was kind of like a computer controlled your plant. It aided tremendously in quality control. Well, about 4:30 one afternoon, the plant just began to go crazy. So we went to manual backups right quick, and we finished the day on manual backups, but something's wrong. So I called Modicon, and we're checking everything with voltmeters, and what's wrong with this thing here? And I'm able to take the telephone and put it in a saddle, and he can read that program in Minneapolis. So he reads the program, and he says, you've lost your program. And I said, well, you've got a copy. Can you download our program? He said, yeah, give me about 30 minutes. Well, he called about 15 minutes later on another phone, and he said, there's something wrong with it. It won't accept the program. And I said, well, what are we going to do? And he said, well, you got to have another Modicon. And I said, well, where is it? He said, well, the nearest one's in our back office back here. I said, well, how can I get it? I said, can you get it to me? And he said, well, this is about 6 o'clock, 6:30. And he said, well, yeah, I guess I can. I said, can you take one? And he said, yeah, I can go back there. And I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go back there and get one off the shelf. I'll clean it up. And then I'll download your program, double-check it, and then I'll air freight it to you. I said, ship it counter to counter, and I'll be waiting for it. I said, when's the next flight out? He said, I'll call you back. He called me in a few minutes. He said, there's a flight out at 9:30, Northwest flight, nonstop into Dallas. Be there about 12:30. I said, okay, ship it counter to counter. Give me the, as soon as you get it, call me, and give me the air freight number. I told the man, I said, listen, you'll be here at 5 o'clock in the morning. I'll see you here at 5 o'clock. And I took off for the Dallas airport, about 3 hours away. Got there about 12:30, 1 o'clock. And I went in and found a counter-to-counter freight area. And I asked the guy, I said, has my package gotten here? No, but he said, I've got a sheet here. It'll all be here on the next flight. And I said, well, I'll be over here in the corner. Wake me up. And so about 34 minutes later, he said, hey, buddy. And I got up, and he said, here's your package. So I got it, loaded my pickup, drove back to the asphalt plant. I got there, and the crew was sitting there waiting for me. I had the coffee made. So I got it. We got that programmer out of the box. We hooked that thing up, wired it all up, began to check motors and belts and everything was working perfect. And we cranked that plant up. And when contractors drove in and trucks began to arrive at 6 o'clock for asphalt, we were running wide open. Never missed a minute. They never knew from the time they left the 5 o'clock the day before to 6 o'clock the next morning what we went through. But gang, I was a part of a gang of men who worked at an asphalt plant who were wholehearted and single-minded to make that business one of the best. We had bought out our competition already. There was two other plants, and now we bought both of them out. We were a gang of whole. And I told the men, I said, when we bought these other companies out, I told them, I said, now we're the only game in town. If they want asphalt, they got to come to us. But what that means is we got to work doubly hard because we're the only chance they got. And if they need asphalt, we need to make sure that we're here. We need to make sure that we're running because we're the only chance we got. Now we got more responsibility. I hired a mechanic. He came up. He's a good guy. And usually if when I found a good man, I'd make a spot for him. But this guy was a good mechanic. I needed one. And I interviewed him, and I said, I think it's a workout. But I tell you what, before you take this job, you walk around and talk to the crew, take a look at this plant, and your responsibilities, what you'll be needing to do, and then you come back and talk to me. So he did. In the process, I think he found out I was religious. And he was a church man. And so when he came back to me, he said, I like the crew and I like the job. I said, okay. And I said, well, we start every morning about 6 o'clock and we get off about 5. And I said, we don't usually work Saturdays unless contractors want us to, and then we do. But he said, well, okay. He said, that'd be okay. He said, just so long as I can get off and make prayer meeting. I said, I said, if 5 o'clock Wednesday comes and we got to work on this plant and we need to check some belts or motors or grease something or change a bearing, we're going to do that. And we'll go to prayer meeting when we get through. He said, well, I understand that. Yeah, just so long as we can make Sunday school in church. I said, I said, if something happens on Friday and this plant breaks down and we need to make a major repair on this plant, I said, we're going to work on it all day Saturday. And guess what? If we don't finish it, we're going to work on it all day Sunday. But if it's humanly possible, come Monday morning at 6 o'clock, this plant's going to be running. If it's humanly possible. And I told him, I said, I will not allow you to have the testimony of somebody that's sitting down in church while the rest of his crew is out there working. I will not allow you to have that testimony. That we're out here working and the church boy is down in church. That ain't going to happen. Now, gang, we had a wholehearted, single-minded crew. We had a good reputation in town. But it came at a price. We were wholehearted and single-minded. I've seen it in sports. When the U.S. Olympic women's gymnastic team won the gold medal at the last Olympics, you remember that? They were on the David Letterman show. Well, I don't care a whole lot for David Letterman, but I wanted to see the deal there. And he interviewed them. And you know what they told him? He asked me, he said, well, what do y'all do? And this one girl said, well, we get up at 3:30 in the morning. We go down, we're at the gym at 4 o'clock. And we work out from 4 to 7. We clean up and we go to class. We leave class in the afternoon. We go to the gym. We work in the gym from 3 to 6 every afternoon. We go home and have dinner, do our homework, and go to bed. That's it. And he laughs. He said, you're teenagers. This is a time of your life. You have no life. Why do you do this? And he said, and you know, they didn't crack a smile. They said, because we want to win the gold medal. That's why. One of them said later on, she said, you know, I haven't had a taste of pizza in 3 years. I haven't tasted pizza in 3 years. And I thought of some verses. You know, I told you that about that section of verse where Paul said, this is how I apply my job of the reconciliation. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant and all. He gets through with that and he says, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Know ye not that they which run in a race all run, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I know exactly where I'm going. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I don't waste my strokes. I don't waste my energy. But I buffet my body, and I make it my slave, lest while preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That was the Apostle Paul describing what it looks like to be a wholehearted, single-minded disciple of Christ. Exercise this self-control in all things. I hadn't had a pizza in 3 years. I work out 6 hours a day. I'll crank this asphalt plant up at 6 o'clock in the morning and I'll run until we're finished. And then I'll work on it if I have to. I will do what the Marine Corps requires of me and never fuss because it's my job. Wholehearted, single-minded, exercising self-control in all things, knowing exactly where you're going and not wasting your time by beating the air. But you know where I don't see a whole lot of this? That's the church. I go to church Sunday morning, every Sunday. You know what I see? I see a lot of undisciplined, unfocused, sloppy men who are functioning without aim. Do you know in my Sunday school class, over half of the men owned their own business. Electrical engineer, insurance agency, roofing contractor, man ran a lumber yard. These men owned their own business. And not one of them could teach a Sunday school class. Because when the teacher would be out of town, he said, I need somebody to take the class next Sunday. None of them could do it. I can't do that. I can run my own business. But as a disciple of Christ, can't do it. And I thought to myself, we still show up at the Colosseum, but we have chosen a long time ago to stay off that track. We don't want to be in that race. And the Apostle Paul says, know ye not that they which run in a race all run, but one receiveth the prize, so run. I want you to run like the guy who's running to win. That's the normal. That's not exceptional. That's the normal. And I've seen it, and I've seen it, and I've been a part of it. And it is a wonderful thing to behold and to be a part of. But I got a problem. And that is, I got a problem. I asked Max Barnett one time, I said, Max, why aren't Christians dedicated? Why aren't they committed? And Max said, because they do not fear God. I think he hit it right on the head. We preach a very loving, warm, comfortable Jesus. He just loves you. He's so sweet. We call him Sweet Jesus. He's so kind, understanding. You know, I read in my Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad. And according to my Bible, we will stand before the living God, Jesus, and we will give an account of what we did with what he gave us here on this earth. We will give an account. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about there is no other foundation but that which is already laid, which is Christ. But we build on that. And the Apostle Paul says you can build six things: wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone. And if you have built on this earth, if you have used your life on this earth to build wood and hay and stubble, it's going to be tested by fire. Guess what happens to wood, hay, and stubble when it hits the fire? And gang, you wound up in heaven at the feet of Jesus with nothing but a pile of ashes to show for your life. And you know what it says? If that happens to you, you will suffer loss. And I don't know what suffering loss in eternity looks like, but I don't want to go there. But the Bible clearly states to me that if I use my life and all I got to show for it is wood, hay, and stubble, I will suffer, I will pay for it in eternity. I will suffer loss forever because of that, because I wasted my opportunities here. If you do not believe that the quality of your eternity is determined by how you live your life here on this earth, you will never function outside of that which is comfortable. If you don't believe that the way you live your life here on this earth appreciably affects the quality of your eternity, you'll never get outside your comfort zone. You'll never do it. There's no motivation. Do you know that I met a man? I had this guy in Bible study. I mean, for several years. Good guy. Married, 5 children. And one day, got involved in the internet and found him this girl back in Pennsylvania. Do you know that he climbed on a plane? A deacon in his church flew back to Pennsylvania to meet this woman. I called him. I said, I need to talk to you. So I met him. And I said, I can understand being dissatisfied in your marriage. I understand that. I don't understand that you're failing to work on it and instead bailing out and going after another woman. I don't understand that. You crossed the line. And I said, Joe, when you climbed on that plane, you cross the line. And you know what he said to me? He said, well, I know I've sinned, but God forgave David. He'll just have to forgive me. And I said, you have no assurance whatsoever of that. And you risk the quality of eternity forever for that one thing. Let me tell you right now, it ain't worth it. Gang, the word grace is never mentioned in the book of the Revelation. It ain't there. There will be no grace at judgment. You will give an account. There are ample stories that Jesus told throughout the New Testament of people given talents or people given a day's wage or things to invest and work with. And some did and some didn't. But gang, there is no grace at judgment. You will give an account of what you've done. I think the scriptures are clear that we are to be wholehearted, single-minded disciples of Christ. And like I said earlier, my problem is I got enemies. Satan, the world, and my flesh. And let me tell you up front, I love to sit on my rusty rear end and watch television. I don't care what's on. I'll watch anything. Now, we got this TV, and it had some of the channels that had some naked women on it. Did I like that? Yeah, in a heartbeat. So you know what I did? I called and canceled them. I don't want that stuff on my TV. Well, I just won't watch it. Yeah, right. I'm sorry, I'm not that strong. So I cancel the TV. That's the only thing I can do. I love to waste my time. I love to stay up too late. Waste time, goof off, and then sleep in. I love that. I love to eat the wrong stuff. And lots of it. It just doesn't get me where I want to go. You know, there's two characteristics I found of when I have been successful. Two things always been present. You know what they are? A like-minded band of men. I played basketball in high school. We won the state championship. We had a great time. But I had five men that I played with that we had played with for several years. We were all seniors except one. One guy was a junior. And we could almost think for the other one. And we trained and we had a coach. That was my second thing. The second thing that has always been true of a successful situation is that I was a part of like-hearted men and I had a coach. That happened every time. We had a coach that drove us. We used to put on vests that had places where you could slip 1 pound lead weights in them. And he had put 50 pounds worth of weights in these vests and make us rebound. And we would rebound and rebound and rebound. We're jumping with 50 pounds on our backs. And he would drive us, and we would run the stadium, we would run the track, and we would run and run and run. We played a team that had a 6'3 and a 6'5 All-State guy on them. And we just beat the tar out of them. And the tallest guy on our team was 6'1. We had three guys 6'1 and two were 6 feet. And we beat the tar out of them. We had a good coach and a band of men. In the Marine Corps, the same thing. In the business world, the same thing. A team of guys all committed to the same objective with a coach who kept that standard up there. So here's what I've done. Being as I'm undisciplined, lazy, slothful, I love the easy way. So I asked some other men, would you be a part of a gang of guys that really mean business for the Christ? I met with one of them at 6:30 at 6 o'clock this morning. We had breakfast together, shared. Another one called me yesterday. He says, count me in. I got to be a part of that. Good man. So there's three of us. Three men who want to be wholehearted, single-minded disciples of Christ. So then we need a coach. So I called Walt Hendrickson, San Diego. Meanest guy I know. I said, Walt, I got an idea. And I laid it out to him. I need a coach. And he said, I said, would you be willing to be the coach of a small band of men in Dallas, Texas, who mean business with Christ? And he said, Chuck, I would love the opportunity. So now we got a coach. We got three men. We're like maybe a couple of more. Most of you guys wouldn't fit. Kidding. But I need it. I have got to have that. Yang, our country is in a mess. I hate to tell you this, but the God haters are winning. You see it every day. People who hate God and want nothing, and his messenger and his villager sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. And that's what we got. People saying, I will not have God in my life in any form or fashion. Excuse me. The God haters are winning. We see it every day. They're winning politically. They're winning it in education. They're winning it socially. I tell my kids, I said, you're going to be okay. My wife and I will be okay. My kids are probably going to be okay. But I said, you need to raise my grandkids. You need to raise your children to live in a pagan culture, because that's exactly what it's going to be like in 30 years. It is going to be a godless pagan culture where nobody knows of God, wants God, and rejects Him at every point. And you've got to train your children today to function as wholehearted, single-minded disciples of Jesus Christ in a world that hates Him, because that's exactly what the United States is going to be. It's headed that way, downhill, wide open. But men, God's method has always been men. Always. God's method is men. Men who mean business with Him. Men who are sold out to Him. Men who are single-minded. Men who are wholehearted in their devotion to Him and in their obedience to Him. That is His method. It has always been His method. When Jesus went back into heaven, He got back up there and the angels asked Him, said, well, how'd it go? And He said, well, some good, some bad. He said, well, what's the plan? He said, well, I left 11 guys down there. 11 guys, yeah. Well, what happens if they don't work out? What's plan B? He said, I don't know. I don't have a plan B. I left 11 guys. That's the only plan I got. It's always been His plan. Men are His plan. But it's men who are wholehearted and single-minded, committed to His glory. Wherefore, seeing we're encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You know what that word means? Lay aside every weight. And men, let me tell you something. You have got a lot of weights that you're dragging that are just holding you back. You ought to get rid of them. I went to a conference once, Campus Crusade. I was loaned out to Campus Crusade for about 6 months to run a program called Here's Life America. The speaker for our kickoff deal was Charles Stanley out of Atlanta. And that night, 400 pastors and key laymen, in the church, 400 of us in this auditorium. Charles Stanley said, now don't you, he said, listen, men, don't you go to bed tonight. Don't you lay your head on a pillow tonight until you have gotten before God and see if there's anything that's keeping God from using you and you make it right before. Don't you lay your head on that pillow until you've done that tonight. So I go back to my dorm room after the meeting. There's three pastors in there and three laymen. I climb up in my bunk bed. I get my Bible out. I get my notebook. And I said, Lord, Charles Stanley wants us to ask you if there's anything keeping us from being used of you. And I want to do that not because Charles Stanley asked me, but I want to be used of you. So if there's anything in my life that's keeping me from being used of you, you know, if you'll tell me about it, I'll do it. I promise you I'll do it. Now, you know what I was thinking? I'm with the navigators. Ain't nothing wrong with me. I'm with the Navigators. Come on. But, you know, I was shocked. God said, well, you know, there is something. Is that right? Yeah. So I wrote it down. I said, oh, yeah. Okay. There's something else. Something else. And I wrote down number two. He says, there's one other thing. And you know, before I got off that bed, I wrote down six things that God said, I want you to deal with these issues. If you expect it to be used of me in Here's Life America, you deal with these six. But you know, gang, I got the shock of my life. Because I looked around in that room, and I was the only guy that did it. Three pastors and two other laymen, ha, 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 well, that was a great message, praise God, and went to bed. I was the only guy that took that serious. God is looking for men. God's method is men. So let me tell you what. Before you leave this conference ground, you decide whether or not you want to get on the track field and run your race to win. And if you want to be a wholehearted, single-minded disciple of Christ, you make that decision. Yes or no. You need to leave out of this conference ground decided, yes or no. And if you decide yes, you ask God for a group of men who have a similar heart. And you find yourself right here this weekend. And when you do, you commit as to when you're going to meet and what you're going to do. And then you know what I would do? I would set my objectives. Here's what God would have us to do. And write down your objectives. And write down what God wants you to do as a little group of men. And you become the man that God can use. You become the man that can fulfill the promise. You know, God raised you up for a purpose. You are unique. God raised you that way to do something with you. And God, what is it? I want to get out of the way. Do to me whatever it takes. But accomplish your will through my life. God's method is men. Give you one other verse. I got this verse in a letter from John Crawford. You ever get a letter from John Crawford, there's going to be a verse in it. And John Crawford never sent me a verse I didn't memorize. If John sends me a verse, it's worth memorizing. He sent me this letter in this verse. It's Deuteronomy 4:9. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy son and thy son's son. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things that thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Let's pray. Lord, your word is very clear and easily understood. And I pray that we would realize who we are in your eyes. The man that you have built us from my mother's womb, called us from my mother's womb to do that which is pleasing in your eyes. And I pray, God, that each of us here tonight at this weekend conference would not leave here until we've given you the full rein, surrendered our life to you, to be that wholehearted, single-minded disciple of Christ. God, help us. God, help us. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.